right. Does anybody need a Bible this morning? Everybody have one? All right, great. Open up your Bibles then to the book of Acts chapter 8. The book of Acts chapter 8. And last week we started reading about Philip and how Philip went, once the persecution really started in Jerusalem, then the disciples started to scatter out and they started to fulfill the command that Jesus had given in Acts chapter 1 to go into Jerusalem, Samaria, and the outer parts of the earth, right on to these outer places. And so Philip ended up in Samaria. And we found that when he got there, he had this message. And it basically, Philip had a three-point message. And that was good because it brought about some great results with these 3 points. And the 3 points were: he preached Christ, he preached the kingdom of God, and he also preached in the name of Jesus. He preached the name of Jesus. So he preached those three things. Those were the three foundational things in his message. And they brought about conversion. They brought about new life in Christ. And they brought about many miracles of healing and freedom from possession of evil spirits and sicknesses. And that ended up bringing about, it said, great joy in that city. There was great joy through the results of the message that Philip had brought. So many people were being converted. Many people were coming to this new life in Christ. And so great things were happening through Philip there in Samaria. And so today we're going to pick it up in verse 9. And we're going to look at Simon the sorcerer this morning. And there's Simon the sorcerer, and then also the eunuch, Ethiopian eunuch, there are both in this chapter dealing with these two different men and their attitudes. And we're going to take a look at that as we go through the scriptures on them. And so in verse 9 it starts out, "But there was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great." Excuse me. So he practiced sorcery. And of course, sorcery is the same as witchcraft or pharmakia in the Greek, which also mean drugs and all of those things. And so there was this evil, dark side behind what Simon was doing. And then the worst part of it is that it says there he was claiming that he was someone great. So we see the first part of Simon's attitude, the first thing wrong with his attitude was he had a wrong view of self. He was taking the glory. He thought he was somebody great because he was astonishing all the people with these sorceries that he was involved with. And then verse 10 says, "To whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time." So he'd been in business there a long time doing this, astonishing the people. And they were even lifting him up, proclaiming, this is a great power of God taking place there. And so whether Simon was simply a clever magician or just a conduit of demonic power, whether it was magic trickery or demonic activity, you know, they all kind of mix together. They all have the same source, which is from the enemy. You know, he works through these things, and so there's different aspects of that. And so we look at what he was doing and maybe why. Maybe his knowledge of his magic or whatever he was performing seemed harmless to him. Maybe he didn't realize the depth and the power that was behind it. And so he continued to build himself up, though. And that's what Satan wants to do, is build us up. You know, but I do know one thing. Wherever this was coming from, and like I say, it was mostly all comes from the enemy anyway, the enemy, our soul. And it evidenced that because Satan was using Simon to keep people away from God, from the true living God. See, that's why we need to keep ourselves and our kids away from things like crystals and pyramids and hypnosis, seemingly harmless little things like Harry Potter, all those things are of the occult. They're of the occult, and anything that smacks of the occult, we need to avoid it, and we may need to make sure that those we're in charge of avoid it as well, that they get trained up, that they know and understand that these aren't just harmless little things. It's all, you know, and the world today is all into the astrology signs. Well, what's your sign? The cross. That's the sign that we need to be under. You know, all of that stuff is, you know, there. And because, see, the thing of it is people get involved in that stuff very innocently a lot of times. And yet once it gets a foothold, they start getting amazed by it. Just like the people in Samaria were amazed by Philip and his tricks and the sorceries that he was doing. They were amazed by it, and it gets a hold on them in that way. See, because Satan can indeed empower individuals to do signs. He can allow them to do that. He can empower them to do signs, wonders, and even very impressive miracles. But when he does that, it only makes things worse. It doesn't make things better. Think about in Exodus 7. We've been in Exodus on Wednesday nights, and we just went through this not too long ago. But when Pharaoh demanded a sign from Moses, what did he do? Aaron cast down his staff, and the staff became a snake, a serpent. So Pharaoh, he called for his magicians, just kind of like Simon, and they duplicated the miracle as their rods became snakes also. The part I really like about that story is Aaron's snake ate up their snakes, you know. It was overcame. They had greater power. And then Moses went out the next thing, and he touched his staff to the Nile, and the Nile turned to blood. So, again, Pharaoh called his magicians, and they did the same thing to other sources of water, turning them all to blood. So then Moses called for a plague of frogs, and they covered the land. What did Pharaoh's magicians do? They called for more frogs. And there was more frogs came up. So they conjured up more frogs as well. Now, when you think about it, the last things that the Egyptians needed during this time was more snakes, more blood, and more frogs. You know, they didn't need more of that stuff. What they needed was deliverance from those things. So when the enemy, when his miracles take place, they only make things worse. They never make anything better. See, Satan and his demons can perform these miracles and wonders only to bring about harm. And so I think that's what people get caught up in. They start, you know, doing these little things of the occult, thinking they're a harmless little game or a harmless little whatever, and they start seeing things take place. And they don't realize the damage that can take place, the hold that can come upon them in that way. So verse 12 goes on. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God, the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. So when Philip came and began to preach Jesus, and those three things that I mentioned earlier, when he preached the good news and the kingdom of God, suddenly, people's eyes were open. Suddenly, people realized there was hope, there was joy, and there was a reason for living. And when that happened, they responded to his preaching. Now, they were amazed at Simon's miracles, but yet his miracles didn't give them any hope or joy or a reason to live. But the message that Philip brought, that's the thing, that the impact that it gave. It gave people hope. It gave them a reason to live. Whereas all the amazing things that Simon did, they just were amazed by him. Boy, how can he do that? It pointed to him. It lifted him up. It gave focus to him. And Philip's message was giving focus to God. And that's what our message needs to always be as we share Christ with those around us. And then verse 13 starts out and says, then Simon himself also believed. Interesting. Simon believed at this point, but I don't believe that he was a born-again believer. James chapter 2 says that even the devils believe in God and they tremble. Even they believe and they tremble. But they're not saved, even though they believe and they tremble. You know, did you understand? And you know, somebody can miss heaven by 18 inches. In other words, you can believe in your head intellectually. You can affirm theology mentally in your mind. But if faith is not in your heart, if faith isn't in your heart of hearts, your soul, your being, you're no better shape than the demons are, because they believe and tremble. A lot of people believe, yeah, there is a God, or there is even Jesus, but they don't walk with him. They don't know him in a personal, intimate relationship. See, keep in mind, there's not one demon who doubts the reality of hell. They are all fully aware of it. That's why James points out the fallacy of intellectual faith. And that's where he's talking about in James, where he says, your heart must be touched, James says, in a sense. You have to have that impact on your heart, your being. Your faith must affect the way you live. It must affect the way you live. In other words, for faith without works is dead, James says. So then a lot of people will say, well, I thought salvation was by faith. Well, of course, it is. But it's not faith and works. It's not faith or works. It's faith that works. See, when we have that faith, then that faith works to serve God and serve others, not to be self-serving. What Simon the sorcerer was doing was only self-serving. It wasn't outside of himself in any way. And then verse 13 goes on, it says, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and the signs which were done. So evidently, Simon went ahead and was water baptized at that point. But then again, water baptism doesn't save you. It's being baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that saves you. It's being baptized in his name, being brought out of the world into his body and into there. And so we see that Simon started to become amazed by what he was seeing Philip doing. And so he thought, well, maybe I'll go get in that water too and I'll have more power. Verse 14 goes on. Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who when they had come down prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. See, they had been saved as they'd been baptized in his name. And verse 17, then they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. They received the Holy Spirit. Now, when you accept Jesus, the Holy Spirit comes in and abides in you right at that moment. You have the Holy Spirit then, but there's that separate upon experience. Remember when we went through the beginning of Acts, we talked about three prepositions dealing with the Holy Spirit. The first one was para, which means with. And that was the work that the Holy Spirit does when he comes alongside of us and is with us and starts to draw us to the cross. And then the second one is the in. That's where the Holy Spirit comes into you. That's when you receive Christ as your Lord and Savior. He comes into you. But then the one that's being talked about here with the laying on of their hands was the epi. That's the up-on experience where you get empowered and baptized in the Holy Spirit in that way. And so the people in Samaria were born again, and they were even being water baptized, but yet they were not yet empowered with the coming upon the Spirit of God. So that's where the up-on experience comes into play at that point. So Peter and John came down from Jerusalem to lay their hands on them and pray for the baptism of the Holy Spirit at that point. And as you think about that, well, why didn't Philip just do that? You know, why didn't he do it? You know, he was the one who led the city to a knowledge of Jesus. Since Philip was the one who baptized him in water and taught and shared the good news of the kingdom, why didn't Philip just lay his hands on the Samaritans to receive this power of the Spirit? Well, there could be a number of reasons, but a couple of them that we can kind of see is possibly for sending for Peter and John, who were considered the big guns in Jerusalem. These were the man. These were the big guys, right? Maybe by sending for them and having them come to Samaria to do this, maybe it was in a way linking the Samaritan Christians along with the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. It was maybe showing a connectivity there. Because Philip was not starting a separate movement in Samaria. He was not starting a distinct denomination of believers. They were all one body. And by having Peter and John come down, maybe it was a way of linking them together, giving them that unity outwardly, showing that. And also sending for Peter and John verified that linkage, that support between the believers in Jerusalem and in Samaria. It gave that linkage to there. But then another second reason may have been, perhaps that wasn't Philip's gift. You know, there's many gifts of the Spirit, and one person doesn't have them all. If somebody had all the gifts, we wouldn't need anybody else. And so possibly that just wasn't Philip's gift to do that. Philip was gifted in preaching and in evangelism, but it's possible he just wasn't gifted in this laying on of hands for empowering the people with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And so hopefully it seems that maybe he was wise enough to realize that a couple of his brothers up in Jerusalem had that anointing, had that gifting and that calling, so he sent for them to come and lay hands. And again, we see the importance of the body working together. Everybody doing their part. Every individual is as important as the other. No one person can do it all, and no one person should do it all. That's just the way the body is supposed to function. See, our physical body that Paul gave as an example, every part of our body does a different thing. You know, you have to be pretty talented to walk around on your hands all the time. It's not very comfortable. It's not what our hands were made to do. Our hands were designed to work here. Our feet were designed to walk. And when we try to do it differently, it doesn't work out real well. See, people might expect you to do everything and be everything for them. But you know you're not, and you know you can't be. So what should you do? Well, do what you're called to do. Know what your calling is and function the best you can in that calling. Don't try to step outside of that zone, get outside of that boundary. Because every part of the body has a specific role to play. And it's so relaxing, it's so freeing when you finally realize you don't have to do it all. That there's others around to take care of certain things for you. That's such a blessing. So do what you're called to do, and let a brother or sister do those things that you haven't been gifted or called to do. Let somebody else do that, and it's okay. See, remember, in Matthew 11:29, it allows us to know the Lord's burden is not heavy. It's not heavy, it's light. His yoke fits us perfectly. And what happens when we try doing something we're not gifted for? We're like those two oxen that had that yoke on them. With one oxen tried to go to the left while the other was going to the right, it was very uncomfortable. They couldn't do it. And so we need to function together in a unity of that oneness of the body and allowing all the brothers and sisters to do their part, to do what they're called to do. And then verse 18 goes on and says, "And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, 'Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit.'" Wow. You know, Simon, man, he's looking at this. Simon sees this and he says, "Man, that's a neat trick. That's a neat trick. Let me buy it from you." He thought it could be bought and sold. So this is the second thing that was wrong with Simon's attitude. Simon had a wrong view of supernatural power. He was used to the power from the dark side. He was used to that power, and he thought he could just purchase it the way that he tried to do that. Because think of it today, even to this day, magicians, they will buy tricks from each other. They see somebody do it, "Oh, I'm going to buy that," and they'll spend the money, they'll buy that trick. And that's why I believe Simon was, you know, a lot of his things was operating through magic in that respect, because he was wanting to buy what he saw the apostles doing. Man, that's a great trick. You just laid on your hands. Oh, man, I want to buy that. And then look at the reply in verse 20. But Peter said to him, "Your money perish with you because you have thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money." So the third thing wrong with his attitude, he had a wrong view of the Spirit of God. He had a wrong view of the Spirit of God, thinking that it could be purchased and it could be bought in that way. And then verse 21 says, "You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God." So that's where we see that he believed, just even as the demons did, but he didn't have that heartfelt relationship. He didn't know Jesus personally in his heart. His heart was not right in the sight of God. And then verse 22, "Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." Then Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me, that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me." Fourth thing wrong with Simon, he had a wrong view of sin. He had a wrong view of sin because he's prayed that these things don't happen to me. So when Simon was called on the carpet by Peter, when he noticed, wait a minute, I did something wrong here. That wasn't right to do. He didn't say, "Pray that my heart will be changed." Peter says, "Your heart is not right in the sight of the Lord." Peter didn't say, "Lord, change my heart." What did he say? He said, "Pray that these things won't happen to me." Wow. So he had a wrong attitude of sin. He wasn't interested in having his life corrected. In other words, he didn't pray, "Well, show me how to do it the right way or make it right." No, instead, he just wanted to be protected from the consequences of his sin. So many times, you know, we get caught in something and then, "Oh, I'm sorry." Well, it says that godly sorrow leads to repentance, but worldly sorrow leads to death. In other words, if you get caught and then you're sorry, is that really godly sorrow? Or are you just sorry because you got caught? You know, it's being able to confess your sins before anybody else knows or is aware of it. You confess it to God. You don't have to confess it to man, but to God, to be able to let him know, "Lord, I'm sorry, that was wrong, forgive me." But see, Simon's prayer here wasn't anything acknowledging his wrong. It was just, "Protect me from God's punishment on me. The consequences of this sin, don't let them come upon me." And so we need to see where our prayers are at when we're doing something like that. And verse 25 says, "So when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of Samaria." So the story leaves off with Simon. You're kind of like, well, whatever happened to Simon? What happened to him? Well, tradition says that he went insane and buried himself alive eventually. He just kind of went out of his mind. But he's also attributed to the one that, before he did that, he introduced what's called Gnosticism into the world, which, among other things, stated that matter being evil and spirit being good, that God could not have created the world out of matter. Nor, that Gnosticism teaches, nor could Jesus have become a man and died for our sin. That's what Gnosticism, that seems to be where he ended up, the beliefs that he had. He just kind of twisted everything around there. And when you read the first epistle of John, that's what the Gnosticism is, the heresy that John is really directed to there. And he's really coming against that and showing how to get away from that. He went there, he wrote his first epistle to counter the threat of Gnosticism coming in to the early church. And so they figure that maybe Simon had a lot to do with that. And so we see Simon and his attitudes here. We see that he had a wrong motive, first and foremost. He had a wrong view of the supernatural. He also had a wrong view of the Spirit. He had these wrong views. He had all these things and wrong view of sin and how to deal with it. Now we want to look at the Ethiopian eunuch. So we see these two guys that are paralleled in this chapter, and their stories kind of come together in an interesting fashion, because we see the heart of Simon, and now we're going to see the attitude in the heart of the Ethiopian. Look at verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert." And then verse 27 says, "So he arose and went." And the first thing we see here with Philip at this point, we see a sovereign work of the Spirit. An angel of the Lord spoke to Philip and said, "Arise and go." This is a work of the Spirit taking place here. And what did he do? He arose and went. Philip, whose ministry had brought about all this wonderful work there in Samaria, all these great things he had done for the Lord there, now he's being called to Gaza, which, what's it say, is the desert. He was doing okay there. Everything was going great. Now the Holy Spirit's called him to the desert. You know, Philip could have protested. He could have said, "But Lord, what about the posters I have up for the next meeting? Or what about the book signings I could be doing right now? Lord, I'm so influential here in Samaria. The entire city is getting turned on for you, Lord. Why are you asking me to go to the desert? There's nothing down there." See, well, many of us are at that place, you know, where God can be using us somewhere, and then the Holy Spirit wants to move us on, and we rebel against it so easily, but fortunately, Philip didn't do that. What did Philip do? He arose and went. See, no, the Lord didn't say why he was sending Philip to the desert. He didn't say, "You're going there because." He just said, "Go." And he arose and went. He simply said, "Arise and go," and Philip arose and went. And if you struggle with finding God's will, know this. God's will is for you to obey. For you to obey what he tells you and to do it one step at a time. We don't have to know the end from the beginning. We just have to hear him. He doesn't give us the full story. Most of the time, if he gave us the full story, we'd just sit down and cry. We would never get started. He just says, "I want you to go down to the desert, and once you do that, then I'll show you the next step." He just says, "Go. I'll show you what to do when you get there." See, that's why the Christian life is so incredibly exciting, if you really think about it, because we never know what's ahead. We never know what's ahead. You know, an experiment was performed where they put these caterpillars, and they were placed on the rim of this large pot, and the pot was containing the dirt and several types of different plants that they really enjoyed. Well, the caterpillars began to move along the edge and the rim of this pot. And they moved, and each one following the one in front of them, they went around and around, and the caterpillar that was behind the one in front continued to think that the one ahead of them knew where they were going. Well, they went around and around until they all died of starvation, just following after the other, thinking the other one knew. And so do you feel like you're drying up or getting dizzy on the edge of a pot sometimes? Just going around? Could it be because the Lord spoke to you at some point in the past, but because you were so intent on following the caterpillar in front of you, you missed the adventure. You missed the opportunity at doing that. You know, the key to the exciting, impacting Christian life is to be like Philip and obey. Obey when you hear the Lord's voice, when you feel his will, when his pull on your life. Even though you don't know the end of the story at the beginning, just obey. "Okay, Lord, I'll do it." See, that's where trust and faith comes in. We have to trust in his care for us and his plan, knowing that he knows the end from the beginning. He's sending us on a direction that he's going to use us in to be the best for us and his glory. And then verse 27 goes on. It says, "And behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning, and sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet." So here is this treasurer in the kingdom. And so this man was possibly the second most powerful individual in Ethiopia. He was the queen's treasurer. And when you put somebody in charge of your money, they're pretty important to you. You know, that's where this Ethiopian was. And so evidently, he was a God-fearer, and he'd gone to Jerusalem, it says, to worship. And it very likely, maybe this was his very first pilgrimage to the holy city at this point. But not finding the answers that he was looking for, he couldn't find the answers in the law there in Jerusalem or in the rituals of the temple worship. He rode home in his chariot, and with his heart was still hungry. And so he opened up and started to pore over the scriptures. He started to read into Isaiah. He went and he didn't find an answer in the law or the rituals and there in the temple. So let me go to the prophets. Let me see what the prophets had to say. And then verse 29 says, "Then the Spirit said to Philip, 'Go near and overtake this chariot.'" So this proves to me that the Lord will do whatever it takes to reach a person who desires to know him. This eunuch had a desire to know God in a personal way. He wanted to understand what Isaiah was speaking of. And on the day of judgment, when you see this kind of thing in scriptures, you realize on the day of judgment, no one will be able to say, "Lord, I really wanted to know you, but I just couldn't figure out how." No, that's not going to be an excuse. God will send a Philip to anyone. Anyone and everyone who wants to know him, who truly has a desire to know him, he'll send a Philip to them. And guess what? You could be that Philip. You could be that Philip, and that Ethiopian eunuch could be somebody you work with, somebody in your family, a neighbor, and you could be their Philip. And so see what the Lord will want to do for you and through you, and obey him if he tugs on your shoulder, if he knocks on your heart. And then verse 30 starts out, "So Philip ran to him." So the Holy Spirit says, "Go and overtake that chariot." What happens? Philip runs to him. He's enthusiastic about this. See, I love this phrase. It doesn't say Philip says, "Okay, I hate the desert, but if I've got to go, and if I got to go talk to this guy, I'll mosey on over there." That wasn't his attitude. No, Philip ran. He ran to overtake this chariot out there in the desert. See, how wonderful it is to see someone with this kind of enthusiasm. Enthusiasm is a great word because it's made up of two words, en and theos. En means full, theos, God. So somebody that's an enthusiastic person is someone who is full of God. Full of God, just over-exuberant. Philip was enthusiasm personified. He ran to overtake this chariot. And then verse 30 goes on, it says, "And as he got up there," basically, "and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, 'Do you understand what you are reading?' And he said, 'How can I understand unless someone guides me?' And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him." The place in the scripture which he read was this: "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, as a lamb before his shearer is silent. So he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth." What amazing area to be reading, right? From Isaiah, he's reading about Jesus, of course, and he asks this question, you know, "I don't understand. I want to know." And then verse 34 says, "So the eunuch answered Philip and said, 'I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this is? Of himself or of some other man?'" So he asked the right question. He's there pondering on this scripture in Isaiah, trying to understand who it was. Was this Isaiah he was talking about himself, or was it some other man? And so you see that the Holy Spirit was already working in this eunuch's life because the Holy Spirit had sovereignly directed him to this particular verse, right to that verse. And so he was searching and wondering about this, the perfect area. And many times we'll come across people that'll have a question and we need to have the right answer for them, the real answer. That's like I like to explain our church as real people finding real answers. Because we're just real people that have gone through real things and we have real answers. Of course, it's Jesus, for no matter where they're searching for. And then verse 35 says, then Philip opened his mouth and beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. What a great scripture to start with. He was able just to clarify, and I'm sure while the eunuch was in Jerusalem, the stories of Jesus and his resurrection was still going around through the internet at that time. You know, the inner workings of Jerusalem, in other words. So he began to preach the scriptures. And so this eunuch started out basically with a scriptural base for salvation. It's Jesus. And so he had a scripture there to be the base of that. Philip preached not Judaism. He didn't preach denominationalism. He didn't even preach on water baptism. But he preached Jesus. And that's why Paul said, I tend to know nothing but Christ and him crucified. It comes down to Jesus. It's all about Jesus. See, Simon's so-called conversion was based on those seeing wonders that Philip had done. Here, the eunuch's conversion was based upon seeing Jesus in the Word of God. See, that's the difference. Signs and wonders can be great, but if somebody believes because of them versus believing because of what the Word of God has done in their heart and their life, and that's the difference between Simon and this eunuch. Simon just believed because he's seen powerful things that he wanted to be able to do. The eunuch based, he had a scriptural base for salvation because he was looking at the Word of God. True conversion always comes not by seeing wonders, but by hearing the Word. Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the message or the Word of God. The more of the Word of God you take in, the greater your faith becomes, the easier it is to believe what the Word is saying, because you take in more and it confirms itself. Because the Bible is its own best commentary. The more cross-referencing you do, the more you study each of the different books and you see them all come together, the greater your faith becomes and the stronger you are in Jesus at that point. And then verse 36 goes on. It says, now as they went down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? Then Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. If you believe with all your heart, you may. So here we see the eunuch had a sincere expression of a servant. He had the heart of a servant here. He said, you know, I just understood what you've told me. I see that I need Jesus and I received him now. What keeps me from being water baptized? And I like Philip's answer. If you believe with all your heart. If you've really committed your heart and your life to him, then go ahead and make that outward sign of that baptism that already taken place in your heart, the baptism being baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ into his body. See, Simon the magician asked for power to promote himself. He wanted greater power so that people would be more amazed at him. This Ethiopian eunuch asked for baptism to die to self. To die to self. And he said, bury me in the waters of baptism. Basically, I want to serve God. I want to submit to his authority. I want to submerge myself in his will. See, that's the purpose of our water baptizing, is to be able just to outwardly show, you know what, we're submerging ourselves under these waters, showing that we're totally submerged in the body of Christ. We're walking with him. We're dying to the flesh. Wash away the flesh. And let me go down the old man and come up the new. And so Philip, the eunuch asked Philip, can I be baptized? If you believe with all your heart, believe trust in, rely on, cling to, have an unswerving confidence in Jesus. Do we believe that way? Do we believe with all of our heart? I believe the eunuch did. And then verse 37 goes on, and he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's the bottom line. If we can say and do that from our heart, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's the confession of faith that we need to have. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Not just a great teacher, not just a prophet, not just some religious figure, the Son of God. I believe that Jesus is that. Verse 38 says, so he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. So the Ethiopian had at last found what he was looking for. Not a ritualistic religion, but a dynamic relationship with Jesus. See, that's the message we have today. It's not about church, it's about a relationship. In the beginning, I asked for you to start praying about who you would invite to church. Well, that's because they come here to meet Jesus. They can meet Jesus when you invite them. You don't have to get them here to do that. But maybe that's the way the Lord wants it. But if, you know, they got to get somewhere to hear the gospel. They got to get somewhere to hear about Jesus. And no better time than Easter, on that resurrection day. Boy, to get saved on Easter morning, man, that'd be a blessing. Get saved any day is a blessing, but I mean, that same day as the resurrection, you know. So the Ethiopian found this dynamic relationship with Jesus. And then verse 39 goes on. It says, now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away so that the eunuch saw him no more. And he went on his way rejoicing. Can you imagine? Philip just disappeared. He was just translated away, you know, and the eunuch didn't, you know, it doesn't say that the eunuch was like, wow, where'd he go? Well, he just went on his way rejoicing. Man, he just is saved. You know, remember that feeling when you first got saved? That emotion, that exuberance and that joy, that rejoicing, that man, I was lost, now I'm found. And I think for me it was that feeling that I didn't even realize I was empty inside, but now it was filled. And to go on rejoicing. So the eunuch had come seeking to the holy city. He'd went to Jerusalem seeking after something. He left struggling with the scriptures as he departed from there. But now he returns to Ethiopia rejoicing in his salvation. He found what he was looking for, not in Jerusalem, not in the law, or not in the traditions, but there in the middle of the desert, as God led him to the right scriptures and then led Philip to explain them to him and to be able to do that. And thankfully, you know, the eunuch said, you know, how can I understand it unless someone explained it to me? Well, thankfully, we have the Holy Spirit. We don't need someone else. The Holy Spirit is our teacher. He will reveal those things to us. He's always with us, and he doesn't just disappear. He's there. He's, lo, I'm with you always, even into the end of the age. And then verse 40 says, but Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. So again, Philip, as a deacon, had served tables. They're back in Acts chapter 6. In Samaria, he became an evangelist. And in Gaza, he was removed from the public arena to minister one-on-one. So all these different changes, he was serving tables, he became this great evangelist. Then he was there in Gaza one-on-one with the Ethiopian eunuch. And now we find him, he's in Caesarea. He found himself there raising a family. He starts a family there, starts raising. He ended up raising four daughters who became prophetesses. And we'll read about them in Acts chapter 21. So it seems wherever he was, Philip flowed in ministry. See, I'm sure he was as thrilled serving tables as he was preaching to multitudes and as enthusiastic talking to the Ethiopian as he was raising daughters to be godly women. Each of these callings on his life, he was obedient to what the Holy Spirit led him to do and to be. And he was enthusiastic about it. He put his hand to the plow and didn't look back. Whether he was serving the table, being that great evangelist there in Samaria, or just one-on-one with the Ethiopian, he was excited about them all. Hey, I'm just serving the Lord. I'm just serving the Lord. I had a brother all the time. He used to go up and I'd say, you know, how are you doing? Oh, I'm doing great. I just want to serve the Lord and die. I just want to serve the Lord and die, you know. Serve the Lord until he dies at that point, and that's where we need to be. See, in your walk with the Lord and your work for the Lord, we should, like Philip, go through different seasons of our life. We all go through different seasons of our life. And you know, it's amazing how quickly we go through them. You know, years ago I was studying one of my courses for my counseling, and in psychology they have what they call 8 stages of life. And I didn't think I was very old at the time when I was reading these. And as I got to it, and I was reading down the different stages, and I got to the 8th stage, and I realized I was already at that stage. I was like, wait a minute, I'm way too young to be at this stage of life. But that we get there kind of early, in a sense. But we all have different seasons that we go through in our ministries as well. And different times and seasons that God puts us through. See, there will be times when you'll wait on tables and you'll minister practically. There will be other times when the Lord might use you to speak to multitudes like he did Philip and minister publicly. You might think, oh, no, that's not me. Well, you never know. God could equip you to do that. Other times you work one-on-one and minister personally. And that's such a blessing. It's such a blessing when you can find somebody that maybe is just really open, like this Ethiopian eunuch, and you can go to them and you can open up the scriptures to them, and that you see them turn their lives around. Man, what a great example or what experience that is. You know, I've had times here where I'll be sitting in the office and the door will open up and some guy will come in and sit on the couch and just say, I need Jesus. And it's like, thank you, Lord, you just brought him to me. Doesn't get any easier than that. But you know, you they leave and your rest of the day, nothing can go wrong. I mean, you're just ecstatic the whole time. But still other times you'll invest in your kids as you minister. Maybe you've already invested in your children, to your family. Maybe it's time for your grandkids now or whatever. But everything, there is a time and a purpose. We just have to trust the Lord through each time, each purpose, each thing that he allows us to go through. We need to end up going with the flow, so to speak. Walk with him one step at a time. One step at a time, he'll lead you in paths that you'll never imagine. You would never imagine. Just ask Philip. When you see Philip's life and you see that, you understand what a difference that is. But when we compare these two men and the differences, for Simon, he had a wrong motive. He had a wrong view of the supernatural. He had a wrong view of the Spirit. Whereas the Ethiopian, we saw there was a sovereign work of the Lord taking place there. He was searching the heart of this sinner. The Holy Spirit was searching the heart, and he was searching. And there was a scriptural base for his salvation. And also, he had the sincere expression of a servant. He was ready to die to self and live for Jesus. And so take the journey one step at a time. No matter what season of life you may be in today, take it one day at a time, one step at a time. And just let the Lord lead, but be obedient to his calling. Let's pray.